Well, let's open our Bibles again to the book of Hebrews this morning, but this time we're going to be in chapter 10. We're just a few weeks away from wrapping up our over 1 year long series, from garden to garden, looking at the theme of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I hope and pray that this series has been good for your soul in giving you a big picture of the Bible. Sometimes we can get a little focused in the bits and pieces and forget the whole. And so I hope that this has been helpful to you as we move toward the conclusion of that. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Follow with me, please. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God designed us to live in community. In the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to come together to seek him. The two primary ways they did this were by bringing their sacrifices to God and by participating in the appointed feasts and celebrations. And these ongoing disciplines reminded them of God's holiness and their sinfulness, their need of forgiveness, and his faithfulness to carry out the plan of redemption. And these gatherings of community for the people of God took place in physical locations. First, the tabernacle, which was a portable building that was given by God for the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. And then under the reign of King Solomon, a permanent temple was built. When Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the people of God were carried off into captivity. And it was during that time that then the synagogue was born. The synagogue was a small gathering of at least 10 Jewish men. That's what was required in order to found a synagogue, and that was where the Jewish people would go to be taught from the scriptures. It was the place where the scriptures were actually stored. So when we get to the New Testament times, we see that synagogues existed in most cities, at least cities where there were 10 Jewish men who wanted one established. In fact, we see in Luke chapter 4 that when Jesus came into view publicly as the servant of God, it says that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And Luke says that Jesus read from the Word of God, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, identified himself as being the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he taught. In fact, even as a young man, we find in the scriptures that Jesus taught with such amazing authority and clarity that even the scribes and the rabbis were in awe of his abilities. After the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, their mission was then to take the gospel to every city. And so it was natural then for them to go to the synagogue, that local meeting place where they would find some Jewish people who knew the scriptures. And so the goal of the apostles was to use the Old Testament scriptures to reveal to the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And then from those evangelistic endeavors, some came to faith in Christ. And so a new community was born, made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, and it's called the church. And that then becomes the emphasis throughout the rest of the New Testament. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out assembly of people. So it's an assembly, there you have that gathering place concept, a community, but it's a community that has been called out, that is, called out of the world into the family of God to gather for the sake of glorifying God and hearing from His Word. And so local churches then became the gathering place of Christians, and God then established local churches as being the primary means by which His people are taught the Word of God and then learn to live it out in the midst of relationships. As redeemed believers gather in Jesus' name, proclaim His Word, practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the people of God are built up into a spiritual household. But it's a spiritual household that has a local gathering place. We call that place the church. Even though we know that the church, biblically speaking, refers to the people, not necessarily to the building. But we call the building the church because we know what happens when the people of God gather there. And so the passage we just read is key to understanding this whole concept of community among the people of God. And specifically, this passage is key to our understanding that this community that we have together must be Christ-centered. Because Christ is the one who makes the community possible. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sin, and so it is the Lord of that gospel who we are supposed to gather and worship and praise and learn to obey together. And that's what's in the writer of the book of Hebrews' mind here as he pens these words. Now, the book of Hebrews is unique in that the author is unknown. We know the author to other books of the Bible, but this one we don't know. We can accurately say that only God knows who wrote this letter. There are people who have conjecture about who wrote it, but only God really does. The audience is a congregation of Jewish Christians who are wavering in their faith. They're wavering between the old and the new. They're wavering between the newness of Jesus and all that Jesus entails and the comfort of the old system, the old covenant of the law. So the purpose of the book is to encourage and warn and instruct these Jewish believers because they were experiencing what we might call spiritual degeneration. They were going backwards spiritually. The author warns them of the dangers of apostasy, of falling away. He encourages them to maintain their boldness and to maintain their confidence in Christ. As we saw last Sunday, the theme of the book is the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of His person and the superiority of His work as the sin-atoning Savior and the only acceptable priest before God. The key words in the book are better, perfect, heavenly, and forever. So the author is constantly reminding the reader, Jesus is better, Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the heavenly one, and Jesus and his work is forever. The city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed soon, as this letter is being written. There is impending destruction, and so there is, which is according to prophecy, and so there is a sense of urgency that the writer pens these words. Chapter 10 is a transition from doctrine to exhortation. And the passage that is before us this morning calls us to live in community with one another. And more than that, it calls us to keep this as a very high priority in our lives. To keep the local gathering of the church to be one of the highest priorities of our lives. There is a sense in which we can honestly and biblically say that our spiritual health depends upon it. And these were people who were drifting. They were sporadic in their attendance. They were wondering, should they really follow Jesus with all of their heart, or should they just be half-hearted about it? But before the writer calls them to action later in this passage, he teaches them about the great privileges that they possess as followers of Christ. And some of this is review from last Sunday's passage in chapter 4, but look at it with me in beginning in verse 19 and how the writer says, you know, you have direct access to God. Don't forget that. You have direct access to God. I mean, imagine this, you know? In the old covenant, there was no direct access to God. It was always through a priest. It was always through a sacrifice, through a law. And now he says, in Christ, you have direct access to God. Therefore, brothers, since, in other words, this is already true, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. He's saying, you are the new covenant people of God. The old covenant sacrificial system has been fulfilled by the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and so now you have this direct access and privilege to God's presence through Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus, he says in verse 19. So we have confidence as believers not to come into God's presence in a timid way, but in a bold way. This is not to say that we ought to come into God's presence with arrogance. No, there's no place for that. But boldness isn't always arrogant. Boldness, if it's rooted in the work of Jesus, is confidence. It's confidence in someone besides yourself. It's kind of like what Josiah drew our attention to in that song that we sang. We're not boasting about ourselves. We boast of Jesus. And when we boast of Jesus and his work, then we can come into God's presence with confidence. In the Old Testament system, only a priest could enter into the presence of God. Only he could enter this holy place that's referred to in verse 19. And yet, believers have direct access to the holy place. How? Through the blood of Christ. Why? Because Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. See, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was this very thick woven curtain that kept the priest out of the very holy place of God. And only once a year was he allowed to enter that place. And he had to come according to very, very strict laws. And he had to bring blood with him. Blood from an acceptable sacrifice. And yet, what does Scripture say in the New Testament? That when Jesus died upon the cross, what did God do? God tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. He ripped it open to symbolize that now, through Jesus, we have direct access to God. This is called the priesthood of the believer. The New Testament teaches that doctrine. That if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are your own priest. You don't need some human priest to help you get into the presence of God. You have Jesus, who is the high priest. Direct access to God. What an incredible privilege that is. And he did this through his curtain, that is, through his body, the flesh. See the imagery, the poetic imagery that the author uses here? There's the curtain of the temple that was torn in two, and yet there's the humanity of Jesus, his human body, that was called a curtain because it hid his glory from being seen. And on the cross, that curtain was torn as well when he was put to death. And so now we have this direct access to God. What an amazing privilege that is. Then there's another privilege mentioned in verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. And that's what we thought about last week. So in addition to the first privilege of direct access to God, but we have a priest who continues to live and continues to intercede for us. The work of Jesus sacrificially for our sin is complete, but his work as our priest continues. The author of Hebrews says he continues to intercede for us, to pray for us. What confidence that should give to us. When we go to the Father in prayer, Jesus is interceding for us. And also Romans 8 says that this Holy Spirit is also praying for us. Isn't that amazing? What confidence that should bring to the way that we pray. And so now then, the author is calling us to this Christ-centered community in the life of the church, but it's rooted in these privileges. And so because of these privileges, he says, we have three essential responsibilities. Number one, to draw near to God in worship. Because of these privileges, we have the responsibility, the command, the calling to draw near to God in worship. Look at verse 22. Let us, so since this is true, and since this is true, now do this. Since you have direct access to God, since Jesus is your high priest, draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That phrase, let us draw near, actually means let us come together. Let us draw near together as a community of believers. And notice that each of these three responsibilities is introduced to us with two words, let us. Because this is true, let us do that. Since this is true, let us do this. Let us draw near to God in worship. Now, we see four conditions of drawing near to God in worship. And this is interesting because the first two are conditions that we must meet, and the second two are conditions that Jesus has already met. Look at them with me. First, we are to come with a sincere heart. It's called a true heart here in the ESV, and that's what the word sincere means. Sincere means true. It means without hypocrisy. It's a genuine heart. It speaks of that which measures up to what is expected. It includes sincerity, but it's not limited to sincerity because there's also truth that's mingled in with the sincerity. Sometimes you hear people today say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. Well, it does matter what you believe because you can sincerely be wrong. And you can sincerely believe false doctrine that will actually send you to hell someday. So sincerity is mingled with truth, and that's why really true is a good translation here. Draw near with a true heart. And so the author is saying this is our responsibility. So before we come to church, we ought to make sure we are coming with a true and genuine heart, that we have knowingly dealt with unconfessed sin and hypocrisy. Now, of course, we don't see our hearts fully the way that God sees them. And so there's a sense in which until we see Jesus face to face, we're always going to draw together to worship God with some element of sin and hypocrisy to some degree, because we don't even see everything that God sees. And yet the key here is, do we knowingly come into the presence of God, and it's just a charade that we have unconfessed sin in our life and rebellion and things we just don't even want to deal with? That's different than us having things that we're struggling with that we want to overcome, but you know, we're weak, we're frail, we're given to sin and temptation. This is a warning against being hard-hearted. So don't run away from the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life, but seek to always draw near to God with a true heart. And that's where true worship begins. True worship begins with a true heart, a heart that is seeking after Him, committed to God. There's a second condition here, and that's in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. See, these Jewish believers were lacking in full assurance because they were lacking in faith. They had come to understand Jesus and what He accomplished for them, and yet part of them wanted to go back to the old ways, the old system, the old covenant, and they were lacking in this full assurance of faith. And yet in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So to worship in faith is to come to God with a seeking heart that rests in the merit of Christ, that rests in what God has done for you in Jesus, not what you are doing for God now, or what you hope to do for God someday, or what you think you've done for God for the last 20 years. It's about resting in who Jesus is and what He has done. So these are conditions that you and I as believers must meet. But there are two more conditions that are already met. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Both of these are written in the perfect tense in the Greek language, which what that means is these are works that are already accomplished, but they have ongoing results. And so this is referring to work that Jesus has accomplished that has ongoing results in our lives. That our hearts are sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience. In other words, the guilt is gone. See, in Christ, the believer's conscience has been cleansed of guilt. When we as sinners come to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord to receive salvation, our guilt is removed. That is, our legal standing as being guilty is changed to righteous. That's what the Bible calls justification. It's based upon faith. It's based upon the work of Christ. It's not based upon our works. Now, that is not to say that there will not be guilty feelings that remain. Do you ever struggle with that? You know you're forgiven of something because you've confessed it to the Lord and because you believe in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and yet in your feelings and in your emotion, you still feel guilty at times. Well, what do you do with that? Do you believe the feelings more than you believe the Word of God? Or do you force your feelings now to come under the authority of Scripture, which says you are cleansed, you are clean in the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ? See what you do? You take your feelings of being guilty and you bring them to the Scriptures and you say to your feelings, get in shape. You use the Scripture to whip your emotions into shape and force them to submit to truth. And the truth is that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience because of Christ. Are you still living with the guilt of your past life? The life that you lived before Christ, before you met Jesus? If you know Jesus, then the Bible says right here that your guilt has been removed. So don't let Satan or your emotions put you back into a prison of guilt for things that Jesus has already washed you clean of. Now, of course, as we live in this fallen world, in these fallen bodies, and we still struggle with indwelling sin, there will be new sins that we commit that we will feel guilty for, and then we ought to immediately take that as being the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we run back to the cross again, and we confess those sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is. So if you've repented and you've embraced Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you have been cleansed. You are free from an evil conscience. Then there's another qualification for drawing near to God in worship, and that is that your bodies are washed with pure water. Again, this is a condition that has already been met by Jesus. The picture here is one of complete cleansing. These last two conditions kind of bring back for the first readers of this book the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonies and all the blood that was sprinkled in order to cleanse them of guilt and for them to be forgiven. And so in Christ, believers now have permanent and direct access to God because we have been thoroughly cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ, that sin-atoning work. As Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, that is, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the work of Christ is so complete, so perfect, that it cleanses us from an evil conscience. It washes us with pure water. This is the only way to draw near to God in worship. That's what the writer is saying. First, you cannot worship God if you don't come to Him through Jesus. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. He's the only acceptable priest. But then, lest you and I become careless about sin, casual, perhaps, in our heart's attitude toward approaching God, we have these conditions that are placed upon us to draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, to be genuine, and to come with full assurance of faith, that is, full assurance in Jesus. And that's why we sing so much about Christ and His work. That's why Josiah so carefully chooses songs that are rich in truth about Christ and the work that He has accomplished for us, because we need to be constantly reminded of what Christ has done for us. But we also need opportunities to together confess our hope. And that's the next responsibility we see in verse 23. And we do that by singing. Singing of our common faith in Christ. Confessing biblical truth while we sing. We do that while we listen to preaching. I do that by preaching Christ to you. We do it together. We do it by praying together. We do it by living in Christ-centered community. We hold fast to this confession of our hope. It means to hold firmly to this. It means to keep a tight grip on this confession of our hope and to do it without wavering. The word confession means to say the same thing. So it refers to us being in agreement. And so as we pray and we sing and we listen to the Word in our hearts and our minds, we are agreeing that all this is true about Christ and He is worthy of our worship. We are agreeing in this central confession that our hope is found only in Jesus Christ, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. We're doing that together, confessing that hope. And we're to do it without wavering, the author says, without flitting back and forth like these readers were doing. They were wavering. Yes, I know Jesus is better, but oh, things were so good back in Egypt. You know, in that whole scenario, things were so good back then. In the old covenant and the old religious system of doing it my way and God's way, but yet my way because I was the one accumulating for myself some kind of supposed righteousness. And we can do that too. I was raised in a works righteousness religion where I never knew if I was doing enough. And so there was always this sense of there must be something more that I should be doing. And every time we feel that way in relation to salvation, we must run back to Jesus and say, you've done it all. You've done it all. Your work is complete. Your work is perfect. Your work is better. And so together we gather and we sing and we pray and we listen to preaching and we look into the Word and together we confess again that we are clinging, gripping to Christ and we are not going to waver. And we do this because, look at how the verse ends, because He who promised is faithful. We can have this kind of confidence and unwavering hope because the God who made these promises to us is faithful. He will never fail us. He will never change His word. He will never say, oh, I didn't really mean that. I meant to say this. Rock solid promises, rock solid truth. And then notice there's a third responsibility that we see in verses 24 and 25, and that is to encourage each other's spiritual growth. To encourage each other's spiritual growth. So now it's a gathering with the consciousness that we are here not for ourselves only. I mean, certainly we receive blessings for being here, and we are encouraged, and we are built up in the faith, and we are fed the riches of God's Word, but coming into this gathering thinking about other people, let us consider, let's consciously think about how to help one another grow in Christ. That's what it's about. That's what the verse is about. Let me ask you, do you think that way on a Sunday morning? As you're getting ready, as you're praying, as you're singing, as you're driving here, as you're walking from your car into the building, are you thinking, Lord, who can I encourage today? Help me to run, to cross paths with someone who needs words of hope and words of encouragement, or needs me to just pull them aside in the corner of the worship center after the service and pray with them. Help me to be thinking of others, how to encourage one another to grow. To stimulate means to sharpen. The word actually can also mean irritation, and so it's a godly irritation. Are you irritating one another in a godly way? I know we probably, you know, we naturally, without even trying, we do tend to irritate one another in a way that is not necessarily helpful. But this is a way to say, you know, how can I sharpen my brothers and sisters in Christ? And then how can I be sharpened by them? And we need that. That's why God put us together in this family of God. He wants His people to be faithful in meeting together for the purpose of spiritual stimulation, to sharpen one another. Look at what it says, to move one another on toward love and good works. These are the good works that Ephesians 2:10 talks about, that God saved us to. God doesn't save us because of good works. God saves us to good works. He saves us by His grace toward the good works that He has planned for us. But there's a negative side to this command in verse 25. It's a warning, something to avoid. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is clearly something to avoid, and it doesn't take a Greek scholar to figure out what it is, right? It says, avoid neglecting your church attendance. Avoid being one of those Christians who shows up once or twice a month. Be a believer in Christ who understands the glory of God in the church and understands the need to be with one another and how others need you as well, and simply make it a part of your life's pattern that every Sunday morning, barring illness and being out of town, that you are here in this place. You need it. And I say that to you frankly because, as your pastor, I love you. And I want you to grow as much spiritually as you can possibly grow. So don't be one of those fringy kind of Christians who just shows up once in a while. You live on the fringe of the local church, and let me say, it will show up in your spiritual health or the lack of your spiritual health. God has given us this wonderful gift to be together. And parents, think about it. When your kids are grown, what will they remember? Will they remember that Sunday morning was so faithfully a part of your life pattern as a family to be here that they'll have a hard time even remembering times that they weren't? Or will they grow up to think, well, you know, there's always something that might be a little more fun to do? Maybe start by trying to plan your fun after lunch and be here. You won't regret it, because you'll see the growth in grace that happens in your life because of being in the Word of God and around God's people. See, this is the priority of Christ-centered community. Now, all of these responsibilities, notice, are to be carried out together with one another as a family of God. Which leads us then right into our time of communion. Do you know why the Lord's Supper is called communion? Because the word communion is short for community. It's an outward demonstration of community. We're gathering together because we have something in common. We have the Savior in common. We have this common confession of our hope. And so let's pray together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord, we come to you this morning remembering Jesus. We remember the sin-atoning work of the Savior. We remember his suffering that he endured to purchase our redemption. We remember the blood that he shed because your word says without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. And we also remember this wonderful ordinance as a means of proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes again. And we do all of this together. We do all of it in community as a fellowship of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So Lord, as our brothers come, as they come to serve us this morning, the bread and the cup, we bow our hearts to you and we listen to the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine yourselves so that we do not partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. So in a few moments of silence, let's each of us talk to the Lord. If there are things you need to confess to him, things you need to make right with him, then do that while trusting in the work of Christ for you.